Well, this is the time of year to think about resolutions. Those things that we want to change, modify, start doing, stop doing. And probably everybody has those things that come to mind. There are some common ones that you hear about. Some of it has to do with what just happened. That is, we've had all of this holiday time, and so there was a tendency to consume, and therefore we start thinking about, well, maybe I should lose some weight, start exercising, eat more healthy, or save more money, or get my finances in order, or watch less TV. Get in better shape generally or in some specific way. Use time more wisely. Get rid of bad habits. Develop some better habits. And on and on and on it goes. Sometimes we even have more spiritual goals, like read the Bible more regularly or have devotions more regularly, spend more time with God in prayer. Be more obedient, more consistent, and on and on. All good things. Have you thought about any resolutions for the new year? Or are you like the person in the picture, still thinking about my new year's resolutions? Wonder if I should have any. Wonder if that'd be a good idea. Wonder if it'd make any difference. Wonder how long it would last. Perhaps you've been wondering, wonder what this new year holds for me. How should we prepare ourselves for the year ahead? What should be our focus? What should be our goals? All things that seem to come to mind when we begin a new year, when we pull out the new calendar and put the old calendar away, and we sort of have a sense of starting fresh, or could have, should have, and now's the time to think about what ought we to be focused on in the new year. Well, our text gives us some insight, gives us some perspective, hopefully, on what our ultimate goal and focus in life and beyond should be. Have you thought about what is the ultimate purpose of history? Or what is the ultimate focus of Scripture? Now, there are differences of opinions on what that is, and we want to think about that some. But it makes a difference as to whether one is a believer or an unbeliever, as to how you would answer that. But even among believers, there are differences of opinion as to what is the ultimate purpose of history. But I want us to think about our verse for a moment. Hebrews 13:15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That could keep us pretty busy for a long time, like forever, and I think that's the point. Now, there's no question that Christ is the major focus of Scripture, and that his sacrifice for sin is critical. But is that the ultimate purpose of history? Do you remember the Westminster Catechism question? What is the chief end of man? Don't answer it yet. So I want to think about that question because it relates to our New Year's resolutions. It relates to how we live in the present. It relates to the relationship of Christ to history and our relationship to him and the future, what lies ahead. So we want to think about some of these things. But to do that, we need to think about what grid should we use to interpret Scripture. Now, as Protestants, we accept that the Bible is the ultimate authority. But that's in contrast to Catholicism, which Protestantism was a reaction to, and Catholicism accepts that the church is the ultimate authority. Because the Bible came through the church, it is argued, but the reality is that the Bible came through the Jews. And was the nation Israel above the Bible? No, the Bible always was above Israel. And the church came later, and even though the church acknowledged Scripture, it didn't develop Scripture because God was working on that. And so Scripture is above and is the ultimate authority. And we could go into the arguments and the details behind that. But what we want to remember is that Protestantism developed out of a concern to address the deficiencies that had developed in the Catholic Church over the years. And it was roughly 1,500 years that it had been around, and it had become somewhat of an end in and of itself. And so it was about in the 16th century that Protestantism began to develop. There was a protest or a reforming of what had been going on. And Luther is the one who's often credited with it, though there were others, John Wycliffe, John Knox, and others who were prior to that who were in their own areas. But Luther started a fire, sort of. When he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And because he was a Catholic priest, his intent was to fix what was wrong that they needed to address, because he had been struggling with his own salvation, trying to figure out if he was saved and what was involved with all of that. And it was through the reading of the book of Romans that he came to realize that salvation is by faith in Christ. It is by grace through faith. And then he finally realized there are some problems here that need to be addressed. And so the emphasis that came out of the Reformation was that it is only Scripture, it is only faith, and it is only grace. Those are the things. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's by God's grace alone. And so we need, and that's the emphasis of Scripture. So from this reforming of the church at that time, there developed two strains of theology that came out of this Reformation tradition. One developed from the other and has continued to pursue refining its positions. The initial strain, I'm going to tell you what they are in just a minute. The initial strain developed careful creeds and has camped on its tradition without significantly reevaluating its positions. And so you have the reforming that was taking place, and there were those who said, let's nail down this position where we're coming from, and let's put it into creed. And then it's like they say, okay, we're done now. Only they hadn't dealt with some of the other problems. They had all they could do with dealing with the salvation issue, that they couldn't see the need to deal with anything, because that was consuming in and of itself. So that was enough at that point. So these two have many similarities, because they have the same basic roots. It is coming out of the Reformed Reformation tradition. But the differences are noteworthy. They have different views on the purpose of history. is it ultimately redemptive, or is it something else? I'm going to leave you hanging on that one for a minute. They have different views on the proper method for interpreting the biblical covenants. Now, we've just spent a fair amount of time looking at the referencing the biblical covenants, talking about the new covenant because the book of Hebrews deals with that. What is all involved with that? How should we interpret those biblical covenants? They have different views on the relationship between Israel and the church. Those are the three main matters. These three matters indicate the main areas of distinction between two theological positions, covenant theology and dispensational theology. We don't have time to go into all the details, but let me just touch on a little bit so that you have some idea of what we're talking about, so that we can come down back to our text as to how to understand that text and how to apply it to New Year's resolutions. Sounds like a rather convoluted way to get there, but it's kind of helpful. So, covenant theology is strongly Calvinistic in its tradition. It's basically the Reformed view, and it's the Presbyterian, the Reformed, and then some variations within that area. And they primarily were focused on soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And that's where we have the emphasis on salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was this covenant theology is the unifying grid of Reformed theology. It is their interpretive grid that they look at most everything. Now, in contrast to that is dispensational theology, which also grew out of the Reformed tradition, but they grew out of it from a desire to resolve other problems that had not yet been resolved in the break with Catholicism. Now, again, like I said, Luther wasn't intending to break from Catholicism. He just wanted to fix a few things that were wrong, but the Catholic Church says, no way. And they even had the Counter-Reformation to try to pull things back, and that's another whole issue that we'll have to cover another time. So to think about, what are the basic elements of covenant theology versus dispensational theology? Well, covenant theology developed from a desire to find an overarching theme that could summarize the emphasis of the biblical covenants. And so they came up with two or three, depending on who you talk to, one of them, one of the covenants that they have has an additional element to it. So they came up with the covenant of grace, of works, and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works they saw as relating to the arrangement that God had with Adam when he was put in the garden and he was told that he could eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam failed. And so that's the covenant of works. Didn't work out. And then, as a result, God enacted the covenant of grace. And then some add another variation, which is the covenant of redemption, which is a subset of that. But it applies to all people of God and essentially anticipates Christ's provision of salvation. So what they essentially did is they looked at all of the covenants and said, well, it looks like God has worked through these covenants, but let's take those covenants and sort of summarize them, and we'll kind of make up another couple of variations, and we'll call it covenant theology. And so that's essentially what they did. But in order to do that, they had to take the covenant symbolically, not literally, so that all the details could fit. And as a result, it views only one people of God. and they see the church as replacing Israel as God's people today. And if you think about what we have looked at in looking at the covenants, we see something a little bit different than that. But again, they were focused on the doctrine of salvation, and they corrected some things that needed to be corrected. It's just that they didn't go far enough, and then they held on to some things that they should have let go of, and in the process of their reconstruction of their theology, they came up with a grid that was intended to be helpful, and it has some interesting elements to it, but they had to fudge on taking the Bible literally in order to get there, which they already were doing as it related to interpreting prophecy. So it was not a major change in that sense. Now, dispensationalism. It arose to address some things that were neglected and misapplied, dealing with the matter of bibliology, that is, how you interpret the Bible. Do you interpret it all in the literal, grammatical, historical sense, or are some things meant to be taken spiritually, or spiritualized, or taken allegorically, as a school of theology back in the earlier times did? And then there's eschatology. How do we see things coming out in the end? Or how do we take prophecy? Is it all fulfilled already? And the kingdom is spiritualized, not literal. And so that's an issue that needed to be dealt with. And then ecclesiology, the difference between Israel and the church, and the nature of the church, and when the church began. So all of those things had not been dealt with, and dispensationalism basically said it needs to be dealt with. So dispensational took the biblical covenants literally, as it takes everything else. And by stating that it's literally, it means taking it naturally, just as the text says. When there's a metaphor used, you take it as a metaphor. You recognize there is symbolism, but you take it for what it intends to communicate. But that's still the general sense, the literal interpretation. So dispensational took the covenants literally and therefore saw the need for future fulfillment of those covenants with Israel regarding the provisions of the unconditional covenants, as we have already communicated. In the process, they saw a clear distinction between Israel and the church. They saw also that God had worked at different times with different people in different ways to accomplish his will in the world that he had created. And the dispensations that are generally recognized are the dispensation of innocence, that is Adam and Eve before the fall, conscience, which is after the fall, and then human government, which is the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, where capital punishment is recognized, and it is human government that takes care of that. And then the law is dealing with the Palestinian or Sinaitic covenant. And then grace is the age that we're currently in, the church age, the age of grace, after Christ died on the cross and the church was established. And then the kingdom age, which is yet to come. So those are the base. And it's simply recognizing that God was dealing with different people at different times, and that we have to recognize that there are these distinctions, and that he has some things that he had promised that have yet to be fulfilled, that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. And that has to do with taking the covenants literally. And then they saw that the ultimate purpose of history was doxological, not redemptive. Now you have to think about that one. What do we mean by that? The ultimate purpose of history is doxological. The place of Christ coming into this world, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin for mankind is huge. Don't want to minimize that. But is that all there is? If that is all there is, then why is there anything after? There must be something more because life goes on. Salvation has been provided and life goes on. Why are we still here if we're saved? Because we have a work to do. Why is there life after death? Because there's something more. And so it's a larger theme that takes into account what has been done by Christ. And then there's the question, what is the rest of eternity for if redemption is the ultimate theme of history? Will history not continue? So we would recognize that the theme is doxological, not strictly redemptive, though the redemptive aspect is huge and plays into the whole equation. So the emphasis of Scripture is on the glory of God and includes God's purposes for angels. Does Christ's salvation provide for the angels? Aren't they creatures in this universe? So we have to recognize that it's the purpose of history has to be bigger than just redemptive, though that is a major part of it. So includes God's purpose for angels, for mankind, and for the whole universe. Because it continues on after redemption is provided. It also explains why we're still around after we're saved, why we have an eternal future, why there are resurrection bodies, why there's an eternity at all. And as we said, our salvation in Christ is huge, but it's not all there is. God's work in the world is bigger than just that. That just happens to be a rather significant event, and Christ is critical and central, and he is the central focus of Scripture. But there's more than that. So again, we come back to the Westminster Confession that was from the Reformed tradition, in fact, and it seems to recognize that the glory of God and the purpose of history as doxological is, in fact, the case when it says, what is the chief end of man? Because the response is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is doxological. And that is what we would want to recognize. Now, how should all of this impact or affect us personally? Does it matter? Let's come back to our text. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Because of who Christ is and what he has done, it gives us a reason to praise God. Well, is there no other reason? Well, the fact that God is who he is should be in and of itself enough, because he continues on. He was before. Our salvation continues on after. And then the fruit of our lips means it's something that we express, and it involves giving thanks to his name. More on that in a moment, but let me just pull us through a few examples, and I think it's helpful to look at some scripture to see what the emphasis is. You're familiar with Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The glory of God is a prominent theme in scripture. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. That means it's okay for us to inquire into what God has provided, what he has made, the whole universe. It gives us a reason to explore, to examine. But God is above all of that, and he can conceal what he wishes. And so he may or may not make everything obvious and clear for us, because he is God, and it's part of his glory to do so. We have Luke 18:43, and immediately he received his sight. This is a healing of a blind man, and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, why is this passage included in Scripture? Because it gives you a sense of what ought to be our focus. And I think that's an important element. And then John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So there's just the outworking of the events of history can be for the glorifying of God. In addition to the fact that Christ came and he glorified God, but also Christ is glorified by some of the things that take place as well. Then Acts 7:55, this is speaking of Stephen when he was stoned. "And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Again, an emphasis on God's glory and that being significant and something outside of the universe as we see it, but also part of what goes on in the universe. Romans 3:23, familiar passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We don't measure up to who he is. Part of that glory has to do with his nature, his holiness. Romans 5:2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We are going to participate to some degree in the glory of God, but we're going to have a glorified body to do it, because we can't do it in our current state. Romans 15:7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God," giving us an emphasis, a focus. We do that so that God may be glorified. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That sounds like it's kind of a major, overarching focus and theme that we ought to be thinking about. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. Through us, we can bring glory to God as we reflect what Christ has done for us and through us, because in and of ourselves we don't measure up, but through Christ we do. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The knowledge of the glory of God. That gives us the idea that we are going to continue to grow in our understanding and our observation, our recognition of what the glory of God is, and it is related to Christ, because of course we know Christ is also glorified, and being God himself, that makes sense. 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Again, that purpose idea. And then the last one we're going to look at, Philippians 2:11, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, pretty obvious, the glory of God is a broader theme for the purpose of history than just redemption, though it certainly includes it and is a major part of it. And the emphasis of the year verse is similar to that and communicates that we should be bringing glory to God now. That ought to be part of what we do, part of who we are, in fact. We are to give praise to God because we are in Christ. We can do that. It ought to be continually. We ought to freely offer praise to him. It ought to be verbal praise. We ought to be confessing his name and lifting up his name in praise and honor. It's all part of the glory of God. Does the glory of God ever enter into our thinking as a resolution to pursue? Now, that kind of adds a different light to our thinking. Because when we normally think about our New Year's resolutions, what do we think about? How can I make me better? How can I enjoy life better? It's all about me. Although I can do some of those same things to the glory of God if my focus is right. And that's the emphasis. That's the thing that we need to try to work toward, to focus on. It's clearly God-centered, not man-centered. Our inclination is to be man-centered. It doesn't have to be. We can keep God the central focus. And it may involve some of those other things because God may be glorified through those things. So we may need to rethink our resolutions in terms of the ultimate focus of the glory of God. It naturally includes recognizing all that he has done for us in creating us and redeeming us. God didn't have to create anything, but he did. God didn't have to keep us around for all eternity, but he will. That's part of the picture. It's amazing to think about. So therefore, let us praise him for the redemption we have in Christ and the life with him forever. Redemption is a huge part of it, but it's not the all in all. There's more that continues. And that just means that the redemption is even more significant and gives us good reason to remember Christ's sacrifice for us.